We read God's Word in 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We read God's word that far. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved saints in Christ, it's worthy of note that wherever you find a people subscribing to certain beliefs, wherever you find a certain religion, you find also a code of conduct. Every religion has its ethical standard. The pagan religions do. We know and hear of the strict standard to which Islam holds its followers. Buddhism has a standard of conduct too, not as strict as Islam, but a code nonetheless. And Christianity has a code of conduct. The doctrines that the Christian must believe translate and show themselves in the way we live. Always, whether your doctrine is right or wrong, it shows itself in life. There are, for that reason, that explains also why there would be different views among Christians regarding how to live. Sometimes that bothers some Christians. They say they're Christian, and we don't know their hearts. We say we're Christian. They live this way, we live this way. How come the difference? And then sometimes we think, because we're both Christians, there shouldn't be a difference, and maybe we should be free to live as they do and not have all of the restrictions or guidelines for a godly living. But understand that even among Christians, different ways of living reveal and indicate different doctrinal positions. For instance, you have the idea that God, though hating sin, tolerates it and even really overlooks it and always gives the sinner a second chance to prove himself. That's a common notion among Christians today. That will lead us to sin. And once we sin, not to go to the cross to find forgiveness, but just to try harder again not to sin. And if you take that principle and apply it to marriage, you get divorce and remarriage, a second chance. Is it our idea that God wants us to be happy on this earth? That's a doctrinal presupposition. Is that so? That God wants us to be happy on this earth? That I might do things such as sue my brother very quickly when I have something against him and I think I could come out to my advantage by suing him. That I'm going to think of meats for the belly and the belly for meats. How can I enjoy myself by eating and by drinking? Then I'm ready to give myself over to fornication. All of these things make me feel happy on this earth. That's the doctrinal presupposition, apparently, that the Corinthians had. Or, by contrast, is it our doctrinal starting point that our whole life is to be lived to God's glory? You see how even among Christians, differences in how we live are rooted in differences in how we think of God and how we understand the Scriptures. Now, our Heidelberg Catechism is beginning to direct us to the Reformed and biblical view of the Christian life. We start the third part of the Catechism this morning, the part of thankfulness. And in this part, the Christian life is going to be described along two primary lines, that of prayer and that of obedience to the law of God. The question is, what makes obedience and what makes prayer possible? Why must we hear about the need to obey the law and to pray? And what must be our motivation to keep the law and to pray? And the answer to those questions is going to be this, in two words, God's grace. Our Christian life of strict adherence to the law of God and of sincerity in prayer is made possible by the grace of God sanctifying us. And if you ask what motivates us to live such a life, the answer has to be, I am thankful to God for all He has done for me in Christ. That beginning point, the grace of God as making a Christian life possible and working in me the gratitude that motivates it, that beginning point we have in Lord's Day 32. And this Lord's Day, as we're going to see more later on, represents a mature, reformed view of sanctification. There is set forth here something that Rome surely hasn't come to understand, that even Arminianism hasn't fully come to understand. There is something in Lord's Day 32 that is specific to the Reformed Presbyterian faith. The grace of God empowers me, and due to the grace of God, I am thankful and so motivated to live a godly life. We want to consider those two principles today as we treasure our Reformed heritage and contend for the faith. The Christian life, fruit of grace and gratitude. To that I call your attention. Noticing first, the grace of sanctification, and secondly, the expression of gratitude. The grace of sanctification. The child of God who understands not just what a godly life consists of, but why I must live it and how I can live it, that child of God understands the grace of sanctification. Lord's Day 32 refers to this grace. It does not use the word sanctification, but it refers to the doctrine nonetheless when it speaks of Christ renewing us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. That, as we'll see in a moment, is an integral part of what God's sanctifying grace is, to be renewed in the image of Christ. And then the Lord's Day speaks of our good works, our fruits, it calls it, our obedience, being the expression, the evidence of this sanctifying grace. 1 Corinthians 6 also speaks of sanctification. Verse 11 uses the word, ye are sanctified. That is, you are made holy. And in the whole chapter, and in fact the whole epistle, the apostle is doing two things to the Corinthians. He's teaching them that they are not living in so many ways. They are not living as a child of God ought. And he's pointing them to how they should live and why. And through it all, he teaches the grace of sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a grace of God that has three aspects to it. The first is that God, in sanctifying, delivers us from the dominion of sin. Sin reigns in us. It dominates us apart from the grace of God. It dictates all that we do. That's the doctrine of total depravity. And there's a practical illustration of it, too, in the chapter we read. As the Apostle Paul speaks of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners, not inheriting the kingdom of God, he says to the people of Corinth, and such were some of you. You understand, he says to them, what it is to be under the dominion of sin. And while you and I, converted, regenerated, perhaps in infancy or young childhood, maybe say, I don't remember a time when I lived in those sins, we still, in fighting against our sinful nature, recognize that sin apart from God's grace, holds us in its dominion. It lets us do nothing but sin. The first part of sanctification, then, is that God delivers us from this bondage and dominion. That deliverance in this life does not mean that we become sinless, that we are able not to sin. But it does mean this, that I no longer serve sin, but I seek the law of God. And I regulate and guide my life by that law. Read Romans 7, if you will. It's a chapter I could have used, but chose not to. Read Romans 7, if you will, to see how the Apostle Paul speaks of this very grace of sanctification, delivering us from sin's dominion. The second part of sanctification is that we are, by God's grace, renewed according to Christ's image. The image of Christ is nothing other than the image that God created Adam in. True knowledge of God, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, the ability perfectly to be consecrated to God and to love Him with our whole being and to obey His law and to know Him. See again how obedience flowed for Adam and does for Christ out of knowledge of God. Now that image in which Adam was created, he lost and we lost in him. But the image of Christ is that same image, that reflection of the glory of God Himself, of His perfect attributes of righteousness and holiness. And now Jesus Christ works in us, His people, that which we lost in Adam. He works in us again to know God truly, not exhaustively and comprehensively, but to know Him truly. He works in us again to seek His law, so that whereas formerly we hated it, we now say we love it. He works in us righteousness, so that whereas formerly we didn't even begin to obey that law, we now begin by His grace. That's being renewed in the image of Christ. To put it simply, how did Christ live while He lived on earth? Sanctification makes the child of God live after the example of Jesus Christ. And in the third place, then, sanctification is the grace of God empowering us, giving us the power to walk in good works and to obey God's law. That's why He delivered us from sin's dominion. And that's why He renewed us after the image of Christ, that we might obey and keep His law. Those are the three parts of the grace of sanctification. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't divide the grace into three parts, but when he speaks in 11b of being washed and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, he has in mind this powerful grace that God has given us no longer to live in sin. He listed the sins. He said, and such were in the past, and such were some of you, but now you have the grace of God to live differently. Then we better briefly point out three characteristics of sanctification. Sanctification, first of all, begins at regeneration. There are two in catechism class. We teach them as two different graces. Even our catechism here spoke of regeneration back in Lord's Day 3. Sanctification and regeneration aren't identical, but sanctification begins at regeneration. And secondly, sanctification is a process that continues our whole life until we die. And that's a point we have to understand very clearly, because it may be that you've heard the description of the grace of sanctification and say, well, I hardly feel that I've been delivered from sin's dominion, and I hardly feel that I follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, then understand that the sanctification is a grace God works in us more and more as we go through life. It's a grace that's finally finished when we're taken to heaven. But what shows that I'm making progress in the grace of sanctification in this life isn't so much that I see, oh yes, I'm getting better and I'm getting better, as it is a deeper sense and awareness of sin and a deeper hatred of sin and a greater earnestness in praying for grace to fight against sin. That's how progress and growth in sanctification shows itself in our life. The third characteristic of sanctification is that it's something God works in us. It is internal. It changes the heart. This needs to be emphasized. That the church is holy, made holy. To make holy is to sanctify. That the church is holy does not just mean that she is separated from the world, and so the world is over there and we're the church over here, and so we're two different people, but we live just like the world. That the church is sanctified, made holy, means she is different from the world and she lives differently from the world. Now let's apply that a moment to our children, because there is that question asked of parents at the moment of baptism. Do you believe that children are sanctified in Christ? And that really amounts to this. Do you believe that already in elect infants, in their infancy, and we're talking about infants born in the line of the covenant to believing parents, that already in their infancy, Christ works in them a new life and gives them the power to hate sin and to love God's law? And the answer of Reformed parents is yes. Think of all the implications that doctrine has on child rearing. I'm not going to, I ought not tolerate ungodliness in my child. I ought not tolerate rebellion in when my child becomes a teenager. I ought not suppose if he or she lives in fornication or in drunkenness or in thievery that this is just a stage he's going through. I will keep my hands off and he will turn out all right. But I ought view my child as one who has the power in Christ to live a new and godly life and insist that he or she do it. Because sanctification is an internal grace of God. Emphasis now must fall on the fact that this is God's grace. No man sanctifies himself. In verse 11, it's passive. Ye are sanctified. You were sanctified by the Spirit of our God. In Philippians 2, the apostle says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the same point is made, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And the apostle, or rather inspired writer Jude, writes to them that are sanctified by God the Father. God sanctifies. There are some people who don't understand what that really means, that this is a grace of God. They might speak as if this means that, well, God gives the power, but I have to want it, and then it's up to me to use it. That's not putting the matter near strongly enough. The Arminian idea and the Catholic idea of God's grace is just that, that God, when He gives grace, gives man a good enough nudge, a good enough start that man can take over from there. Or God's grace is something that God gives man, but man has to work alongside it. And if that's the case, then when we see we fail in our Christian life, we can very quickly conclude, well, I tried, but God only gave me so much power, so I did what I could. You see how an erroneous idea might show itself in a life that's not pleasing to God. The grace of God is not just His getting us started or nudging us along. Then there are some who take this idea that sanctification is a matter of God's grace and say, well, that means that I'm going to. I could take my will out of it. It's not that I have to seek God's grace. It's not that I have to pray for it. It's not a matter of my now striving. I'm just going to obey God's law and do what He wants me to because it's a matter of His grace. And when you take that idea and put it into action, you find people who might violate God's law in one way or another, but when you point that out to them, they say, well, I'm convinced I was pleasing to God. I'm convinced He called me to do what I'm doing. In other words, this grace, this is a wrong idea, but it's a common idea. This grace is just something that makes me automatically keep God's law. When we say that sanctification is a matter of God's grace, we mean that in our own power, apart from the Spirit of God and life and power of Christ, we would not do one small thing that pleases God. We need Him that much. His grace doesn't get us started. His grace is all the power by which we live a new and godly life. When we say that sanctification is a matter of His grace, we mean this, too. That when I have obeyed, and of course that was only a beginning, an imperfect, but a true beginning, when I have obeyed, when I have done something right, I don't pat myself on the back. I don't suppose God is happy with me, more happy than He is with someone else. I get on my knees in prayer and I thank God that He caused me to obey His law. And then we can add that it is true that because sanctification is a matter of God's grace, God's people will do good works and will live a godly life. Earlier I said, that doesn't mean we'll do it without our will involved and without choosing. It doesn't mean it just happens. God's grace of sanctification makes the child of God want to obey, makes the child of God seek the grace to obey, gives the child of God the gratitude that motivates him to obey so that he obeys. This is what answer 86 of the Catechism is teaching us. The question is this. We emphasized sovereign grace already when it came to the forgiveness of sins, justification. We emphasized already that we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. Now, isn't that where it should stop? That's the question. Is there a need to speak of the living of a Christian life anymore? Might not the idea that there is a certain way I ought to live and might not that idea work in someone, this notion, that by living that kind of life, I have earned with God. And so in order to safeguard sovereign grace when it comes to my being delivered from my sins, should I maybe simply go on living in sin? That's the question. And the answer is, well, we must do good works. Because you understand the grace of God by which He takes sin away, justifying, forgiving our sins, causing us to appear righteous before Him in Christ, is the same grace by which He changes our hearts. Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us. Every single child of God for whom Christ died, for whose sins He atoned, He now works in by His life and Spirit. It's inevitable. You have a wrong idea of the grace of God if we suppose that we can be forgiven but will not bring forth works of gratitude. And once again, the saints in Corinth are an example of that. God turned them from their sins in which some of them lived. And in turning them, He showed them, as He does to you and me, how self-defeating those sins are, what misery they bring upon us. No real lasting happiness in the way of sin. He showed them, as He shows us, that in the way of living in sin, one does not have the testimony of God's love and favor. I say, not just one who sins, but one who lives in sin. Going to live in fornication or in drunkenness for some period of time, does not have and cannot have the confidence of God's love and favor. And when God washed and sanctified and justified, and notice the two go together, sanctified and justified, when He did that, He turned His people from sin. What it says to you and to me is this: when we sin, it is right to say, well, that showed my depraved nature. There is something about this that I will battle the rest of my life. But at the same time, we must add, but I have the power of God in Christ to fight it. I could have sought that power, and I did not. The fact that sanctification is a grace of God is underscored further in Lord's Day 32 and in 1 Corinthians 6 by what we read in question and answer 87. That those who are not converted to God will not go to heaven. That, of course, based on verses 9 and 10 of the passage we read. What this does is underscore again that this sanctification is a grace that God will work in each for whom Christ died. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? And the answer is of the catechism is no, because God said they wouldn't. This is a matter of God's word. This is a matter of God's truth. And indeed it is. But why did God say it? And the answer why God said it is because all for whom Christ died will be given the grace of sanctification. If a man dies not having turned from sin, not hating, not loving God's law, not striving to obey, not giving evidence of the grace of sanctification, that's God's way of saying to that man, you aren't mine. There's no place in heaven for you. How earnest this should make us in our own prayer life that for any friends, family members who live a life of the unconverted, that they will be brought to repentance. In our own life, as we see our sins, conversion, as we, the Lord willing, will understand more next week, is something that has to show itself in us every day, praying for forgiveness for our sins and to learn to hate even the smallest ones and turn from them. And thank God for the grace He's given us. We've set forth the doctrine of sanctification. It's one principle that underlies the life of the Christian. God's grace will show itself in how we live. Are we thankful for that grace? Our Reformed creeds treat now the doctrine of sanctification and the good works of the Christian life in connection with gratitude. That, again, is answer 86, that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. And that explains also why the Catechism comes back to this matter of good works. It treated the matter back in Lord's Day 24. And if it stopped there and never brought it up again, we might conclude that we shouldn't even speak of good works. We shouldn't even view our life as one of doing good works, because, as Lord's Day 24 emphasized, they don't merit, they don't earn. But the Catechism returns to the issue. And the Scriptures speak of good works as something that ought to be shown in the life of the child of God. Zealots of good works, says the Apostle Paul to Titus, as he describes what the sanctifying grace of God does to God's people. It makes us eager to do good works. So the subject comes up again, but it comes up again in connection with gratitude, thankfulness for what God has done. This is biblical too. First of all, the Ten Commandments begin with a statement of the gospel. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There Israel hears those words. 3 months, approximately, after coming out of the land of Egypt, as she's gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the question is, Israel, you do remember. You have not forgotten your deliverance. Do you care? Is it something for which you're thankful? Are you moved to gratitude? That's the question that comes to us too. I've heard the doctrine of justification in the forgiveness of sins, but then sanctification in giving us the power to obey. We are no longer servants to sin. Are we thankful? And this is a question or an issue that the apostle put to the Corinthians in the latter part of chapter 6. When he says in verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Flee fornication. That's the Christian life. Don't be so concerned to fill your belly with meats. That is, don't be a glutton and don't be carnally minded. That's the Christian life. Don't be a drunkard. That's the Christian life. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. It may be that a cigarette is not wrong to smoke, but I will work hard by the grace of God not to be brought under the power of it. That's the Christian life. Now, are you thankful for that grace that God has given? you see that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and that He dwells in us because we are bought. And the price that was paid to buy us was an enormous price, not silver and gold, but the blood of the only begotten Son of God Himself. And are we thankful? To our shame, we are not always thankful. That doesn't mean we don't try to live a Christian life. But we want to live a Christian life only to the degree it doesn't really ask of us something we're not willing to do. Make us give up something we don't want to give up. We're willing to live a Christian life because it's sort of what's expected of us here in the community, as members of this congregation, but maybe our goal is the praise of men. And so seldom is it true of us that we say, I am thankful for being bought with a price. And I will now devote my life as a sacrifice of gratitude to my Savior. God give us to be thankful and motivated by that thankfulness to obedience. The doctrine of sanctification that I set forth in the first point is the mature Reformed doctrine and view of what makes the Christian life possible. When you add to that, not only that sanctification is a matter of grace, but also that the Christian life is one of gratitude, we have something in Lord's Day 32 that, as I said in my introduction, no other major branch of Christianity has. And when I say we, I do include Reformed and confessionally Presbyterian. Until the time of the Reformation, gratitude was never connected with sanctification. Maybe here and there a person understood it and taught it, but the church and the main church fathers did not. And the reason why, until the time of the Reformation, gratitude was never connected with the Christian life is that the Christian life, sanctification, was considered to be part of justification. The early church, of course, in the first few hundred years, was so busy developing the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity, the Godhead of Jesus Christ, and the depravity of man, that you can somewhat overlook the fact that she didn't clearly see a distinction between the grace of justification and the grace of sanctification. But when the church began grappling with these doctrines and working them out, she fell very quickly into saying that sanctification is part of justification. Rome still says it today. I quote from her official catechism, justification includes the remission of sins. It would be good if she put a period right there, but she goes on to say, sanctification and the renewal of the inner man. Now you understand what effect that doctrine has. If sanctification is part of justification, then I live a Christian life not because I'm thankful for deliverance, but in order to enjoy and experience and obtain more favor with God. Then I fall into the error of works righteousness, as the church certainly did in the middle ages. Not only that, but then I'm going to put more emphasis, at least I'm prone to, put more emphasis on the outward character of the works than on the heart from which they come. We need to have a right balance between those two points. In the Middle Ages, all the emphasis fell on the fact that someone would do a pilgrimage. They would give alms. Outward expressions of sorrow for sin. Voluntary poverty. The good works were always the works people could see. Others could look at and say, yes, that was a good work. Now, I don't want to suggest that the Christian life never shows itself in concrete deeds. It does. The law of God requires it to, requires that of us. But just as much, the question is, how's your heart? Why are we doing the works of obedience that we do? In contrast, then, to that error, that sanctification is part of justification, which made the Christian life not a matter of gratitude, but a matter of trying to earn God's favor, the Reformed Fathers saw the right distinction between justification and sanctification and said, the Christian life flows out of gratitude for what God has done. It may be a point that you grew up understanding and so never questioned, and so think this isn't astounding. But if you realize that the church for so many years has been of a wrong mind, and a large segment of Christianity today is of a wrong mind, we can be thankful all the more for God giving us to see it. And not only that, my sinful nature and yours always wants to bring the good works of the life of the child of God back into the realm of earning favor. There's comfort for the child of God who realizes this right distinction and strives to practice it in life. As you and I contend, then, for this right view of sanctification and the life of the Christian flowing out of gratitude, we're going to not only teach it, as has been done this morning, and defend it against errors, but we want to put it into practice in our life. Do you help from time to time a neighbor, a co-worker, a person stranded on the side of the road? Do you stop and help them as best you can, and they thank you and you say you're welcome, but I want to tell you why I did it. It isn't just I love humanity. It isn't that I wanted anyone to pat me on the back. I did it because I'm thankful to my Savior. That gratitude will show itself in glorifying God in our body and in our spirit, which is God's. That gratitude will show itself by not just saying, well, I just have to have the big things in my life right, and the little things, they're too little. If anyone talks to me about those little things, he's getting picky. That's what I'm going to tell him. No, if I glorify God in my body and in my spirit, then the big things and the little things too have to be regulated by the law of God and be done out of a heart of gratitude. I will fight against my addictions. I will fight against my besetting sins. I will strive not to be brought under the power of any earthly thing or any sin, because I am free in Christ to obey God's law. What a reason for thankfulness. God make us that today and always. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, our obedience to thy law is only a small beginning. We see that even in our heart, the beginning is small. Our desire to obey is so imperfect. Our hatred of our sins is so imperfect. Forgive us. Sanctify us, that we might glorify thee in our soul and body, which are thine. For Jesus' sake, amen.